We've heard the reading of our portion of chapter 14 of 2 Samuel this afternoon. This afternoon we do want to come and hear what I believe is a story of a false prophet and an unjust king. Well, the story that comes to David in our selection here is filled with misapplications and a false understanding of God's word, as we'll see. And then David, as we have already seen in our previous chapter, is again an embarrassing example of a corrupt judge who twists the law of God, and he works against the good of Israel to benefit and cover his own sins and the sin of his perverted and wicked sons. Well, that pretty much sums up what we're going to look at today. And that may seem like a harsh analysis, but that, I believe, is what the Word of God calls us to see today. In the previous chapter that we looked at, and I believe also in this one, David is held up as an example that we want to avoid in the church and in society. We want to avoid injustice and perversity and overlooking sins and abusing God's word and showing favor toward false prophets and lies. And that's exactly what we see in our passage. All of these things are moving toward the bad things that will happen in David's future. Now, we're not to this yet, but we'll find that Absalom becomes a great source of grief for Israel and a great threat to the life and the reign of David. And so it is interesting to see David basically is doing everything he can to destroy the typology of himself representing the coming Messiah. If Absalom had his way, he would kill David eventually. Not yet, we're not there, but we know that that can't happen, because David's line continues on for the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to redeem his people. If David had his way, everything would be wrecked if we followed after David's wisdom in this chapter and in the previous one. But what's the overall theme that we're seeing here? That even though David tries his best to train wreck the plan of redemption, that can't happen. And so our hope, we'll see, is not in David, but it is in the Lord Jesus. In a couple of other ways we saw this last week, we were greatly sorrowed for the poor state of Tamar. She was abused and sinned against and left in shame by her brother. She was hurt and forgotten and left longing for justice. Well, David was the one who could have actually given her justice. But what did we find last week? The great king of Israel, the man who had felled the warrior Goliath, wasn't man enough or holy enough to stand up and see his evil son Amnon pay for his sins. And so we saw David being an example of injustice. These two chapters, then, we have read, chapters 13 and 14, would leave us in confusion and a deep sense of loss if we were putting our hope in David. And it's very interesting that many people who approach the Old Testament saints, they do so in such a way that they hold them up as lofty examples of moral fortitude. And they build a system of morality, of moralism, to follow after these men. Now, there are some examples of bravery and things that we can emulate in our fathers, but here's a wonderful example of ways that we do not follow our fathers. If David has taught us anything so far in these many weeks that we have been following along in his life, he has taught us to look to Christ. You see, for the poor and the abused, like Tamar, those in our society who long for justice, they'll only find it in Christ. Only Christ is the perfect judge that we long for David to be. Only Christ is the perfect prophet that we will not see in our chapter here with Joab and the hireling that he brings along to deceive David. You see, Christ is the perfect prophet, and we're going to see, again, these themes work through our chapter. So to prepare us for chapter 14, the first portion, I have printed in your worship order here the large catechism questions 143 and 144. I always think it's a good opportunity for us to review portions of our catechism and especially portions of our commandments. Let's look at here to see a good instruction about the ninth commandment. Most of this chapter is just a continual tide of abuses against the ninth commandment. This chapter is filled with lying people lying. It's over and over throughout this chapter. And it's good instruction from the Word of God, but let's gear our thoughts to look this way as we review the ninth commandment. Which is the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Okay, so let's make a couple of applications here with the ninth commandment, with question 144. What are the duties required in the ninth commandment? The duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man and the good name of our neighbor as well as our own. Now, has David done this in our chapter? No, he's over and over again has abused the good name of Tamar, and he has abused the name of Absalom and Amnon as well, calling them forgiven and just when they are not. And we see then that David is abusing in this way the ninth commandment. We continue on, appearing and standing for the truth. Is David standing for the truth in 2 Samuel 14? Absolutely not. David gives in to false counsel to let Absalom live on when Absalom deserved discipline. Continuing with question 144, the answer. And from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully, speaking the truth and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice and in all other things whatsoever. We certainly don't see this being honored in our chapter. Over and over, this hireling of Joab speaks things that are not true. Joab speaks things that are not true. And David believes things that are not true. A charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, rejoicing in their good names, sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocency. Has David defended the innocent in our chapter? Absolutely not. He has abused the innocent and violated the ninth commandment. A ready receiving of a good report, an unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them. David's done the opposite of this. He's believed a false testimony and believed his son to be good when he is not. Scourging tale-bearers and flatterers and slanderers. David does not discourage these people. In fact, he basically honors this woman who brings him an untrue testimony in chapter 14. Love and care of our own good name, David is not. Defended it when it needed, when the need requireth. Keeping of lawful promises, study and practicing of whatever things are true and honest and lovely and of good report. Now, this is a good place for you to review on your own and with your family this week, maybe even in family worship, considering the ninth commandment and looking at these many ways that David abuses the ninth commandment in chapter 14, not just for the sake of that, but to see the ways that you and I are inconsistent with the ninth commandment when it comes to truth. Well, let's begin. We'll look at our outline that is before us. We see then that we will cover these six principles in our passage, and a couple of remarks then on Joab as we get started. Most of our chapter is taken up with recording of this parable that Joab invents in our chapter. I think it's very helpful, actually, for us to compare this chapter with the previous chapter where Nathan confronts David with his sin with Bathsheba. Remember, Nathan did that with a parable. Well, there are a lot of parallels here, and it's interesting to consider them. If we add a little bit more time, I'll do so briefly. But some might be led to think that Joab saw that the parable was effective with Nathan's story in changing David's mind. And so he might be trying to do the same thing. It's possible. It's a very much a possibility. Let's look then to see how these two parables line up with one another and our prophets as well. Well, first of all, Nathan was a prophet of Yahweh, of the living God. Okay? Joab was not a prophet of the living God. But notice that he puts the words into her mouth twice. Our chapter tells us that, so that we don't miss that very important point in chapter 14. Nathan faithfully served God, and the record that we have of him is a faithful service. Joab is not a prophet of God. He's a brave general, sometimes showing wisdom, and at other times showing himself to be a schemer, a liar, and even a murderer on multiple occasions. Well, he ends up betraying Solomon at the end of David's life, and Solomon and David have him put to death. So if you were going to listen to someone in this particular example, I would rather listen to Nathan and not listen to Joab. Joab doesn't prove himself to be a prophet of God. We see a couple of examples of that. Joab fails in his trying to perhaps scheme after the pattern of Nathan. There's much wisdom in the counsel of Nathan. There's very little wisdom in the counsel of Joab. You can see in our chapter. Let's remember that David's gross negligence and his abuse of authority left Tamar in shame and misery, and he let Amnon go free for his great wickedness. And then Absalom, who had no authority to do so, took matters into his own hands and schemed to have Amnon murdered. So now Absalom is the guilty party and worthy of civil punishment, but Joab is trying to get David to again be a weak and unjust ruler over Israel. So that's the motivation behind the parable. What was Nathan's motivation in the parable to David? It was to get him to repent of a sin that he had openly committed against God. So it was the good and right thing to do. Joab's motivation is not to do the good and the right thing. It's for David to feel good about himself. Did you notice that in the first time that we did the reading of the chapter? Joab wanted him to feel good. He wanted him to feel better. But Joab, the son of Zeruiah, here in verse 1, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. Well, why do you think David was concerned about Absalom? Because he was thinking wrongly, and he needed to be corrected. He had done the wrong thing, and that's not Joab's motivation to repair that or to point him to God's word. He's trying to get David to feel better about his decision. So first of all, we begin our little outline here with seeing false motives. In no way can I see that Joab has the proper motive in trying to convince David. A couple of points to make on that. Joab isn't a prophet. We've made that point. Joab's not qualified to make these judgments. He isn't even a particularly godly man in the scriptural example that we have of him. He's certainly not a prophet. This is a false motive. He wants to make David feel better about a sin that he had committed. Now, many may labor in this false work in our own day. Make people feel better about their sins? To make people feel better about their sins is not the job of the minister. It's not the job of the parent. It's not the job of a friend. Nathan, the true friend of David, exposed the sin of David. Here Joab, with a false motive, wants to hide sin. So we may wonder, well, how do we tell the difference between good and right motives? A lot of it has to do, well, very much, it has to do with how we see and desire people to respond to God's word. Let's note that the Lord Jesus Christ, in this particular example as we follow through these six steps. Our Lord Jesus never has false motives in giving counsel to us in His Word. It is always for His own glory and for our good. There's never an opportunity that God's Word is falsely with motivation to be applied in our lives. People apply God's Word falsely, but God's Word is true. The desire and the point of Christ working through His Word is to bring glory to Himself, to bring good to us, to expose our sin and to correct us and to draw us back to Himself. And we see that this is not the motivation of Joab or of the hireling. I'm referring to this woman as a hireling, or to David. Secondly, let's see false counselors in our passage. Look at verse 2. Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel and do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words into her mouth. So the whole act of this unnamed woman is basically a lie. It isn't a parable to reveal God's word, it's to deny it. Now, you remember who else in the Bible is from Tekoa? Does that place strike any familiarity with you? You think of anyone else in God's word? I knew this when I read it because I had a class on the prophet Amos, and so I remembered Tekoa in the reading of this passage. And I was really proud of myself that I remember this really obscure place called Tekoa. Well, Amos was a true prophet. This woman is not. And notice that in 2 Samuel, when we have example with Nathan in chapter 12, Nathan can say, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." But all this woman can say is, "Thus says Joab." 2 Samuel 14:3. And again, later in the chapter, it says Joab put words in her mouth. And my friends, there's a very important principle here. In our counseling, in our caring for our family, in our dealings with our friends, or in promoting the work of the church, we'll always crash and burn if we cannot say, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." And we don't have to be prophets in our day to say that. We have the Word of God before us. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." The only way that we can know what God says to us today is to go to His holy word. And so see here the importance of the word of God. Flee from the counselor who does not rely upon the word of God. Flee from the elder or the pastor who neglects the word of God. Too much of the church today is guided by those who have their mouths filled with the words of men. We see this all around us. People who know the words of men, but not the words of God. And we're going to see as we expound on this counsel that it is a wicked counsel that David receives from Joab. But here's what I want you to see from it. It sounds really good. It sounds like the best thing to do, and David is easily convinced. Why is that? Why was it that David was so easily convinced in chapter 14? Because it was something that he wanted to hear. Let's make sure today that the things that please us are not simply the things that we want to hear. We are comforted here as we cover our first or second point of false counselors, that the counsel that we receive from God's word is never false. It is true and it is right. And it is the falsehood comes when false counselors twist and change the word of God. So let us find our comfort in the truthfulness of God's holy word. Thirdly, let's see in our chapter here, false application. Okay, false application. Now let's look at what this woman has to say to the king, and we'll spend a few moments on this. Well, the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king She fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O King." In verse 6, she says that 5, she says that she's a widow and her husband is dead. Verse 6, now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, "Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also. So they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." So David says, "Go to your house, and I'll give orders concerning you." Now, she's going to press for David to give a decision right then. And so at this point, David says, "Go away, and I'll think about what to do." Well, a couple of points to make here regarding false application in the story that she's told us so far. And we've already noted the poor foundation of this story and the poor motivation for it and the deceit of it. But here we see the misapplication of it and the injustice of it. If the desire is to make David bring Absalom back to Israel, well, this story has really nothing to do with Absalom killing Amnon. It has very little to do at all other than the fact that someone's been killed. And I'd like you to think through this with me. The fictional story that she gives of the two brothers fighting with one another and one allegedly accidentally kills the other. That's not what's happening in the story. Killed him outright. Well, consider Absalom. Absalom didn't accidentally kill Amnon. Amnon plotted and schemed over a period of years and arranged for other people to kill Amnon. So whatever mercy might be shown to this fictional brother, which doesn't sound like the mercy is deserved, it certainly wouldn't be applied to Absalom, because Absalom, the story isn't the same. Also, there were no witnesses to the fictional story when the brother kills the brother that the woman tells, but there were many witnesses to Absalom's murder. It wasn't done in secret, as the example is given. And still yet another difference is that Absalom was not David's only son. To leave David without an heir, David had who knows how many sons at this point. And so the application of the story to David's life is simply absurd. There are so many differences. The woman's story on so many levels is pretty much irrelevant to David. It is the deceitful counselor who seeks to bring in false counsel to God's people. The liar twists and turns the story to make it apply when it has no application at all. And isn't that an interesting thing to observe in the church today? How often God's word is used to twist and to turn the story for the advantage of the speaker. We want to make a few points in regards to this misapplication. First of all, Joab cooked up the story on his own, which demonstrates to me that Joab knows very little about justice. But it also demonstrates to me that Joab knew even less about God's law. Be careful when the world organizes your thinking, and be warned against the counsel of those who are ignorant of God's holy word. Now, the story illustrates why we spend so much time and effort on theological education in the church. This lady was really eloquent. And you can see she was chosen because she was very convincing in her delivery. She could sell it. She was very moving in her words. It's evident in our passage. She was very convincing. Now, those are okay qualities to have, to be able to be convincing in the way that you speak, to be eloquent. But we notice in our passage that she was biblically illiterate. There are many today on television and filling the pulpits of American churches today who were very convincing in their delivery, who were very moving in their words. They can tell a good story, but they have no foundation in God's Word. See how easily we are deceived? They may arise from Tekoa, a place known for prophets. They may look like a real prophet, and they may draw the tears of the congregation. They may tell good stories, but they do not speak for God. A wonderful example we have of that before us in God's Word. Westminster Annotations Commentary says, "The cause being evil needed to be disguised under oblique and indirect colors and shows. Otherwise, it would have appeared an unlawful and dishonest example. If she had bluntly desired that he who had murdered his brother should be protected." You see that? My heart was cut with this story. And that sometimes we want to do something that is deceitful. We'll make it look a certain way. And we'll make it and put it in its best show. And put the best light on it. We should be careful about that, those who teach or preach in the church of God. We should see this as a warning from the Scriptures that those who seek to move us with stories and irrelevant distractions, they often have very wicked motives. And even if they don't have wicked motives, they are promoting wickedness by that which they do not understand. Many well-meaning teachers are, in fact, deceivers. What so many fail to realize is that sugarcoating sin or ignoring sin is a destructive teaching that can drag the soul to hell. Sugar-coated words often contain poison within. Secondly, not only was Joab a deceiver and his hireling a deceiver, but I want you to notice, and don't miss this fact, I'm mentioning it again, how quickly David was deceived by them both. Again, how zealously we will seize upon that which we want to hear most. Christians, see how easily David is deceived because he wants his sins to be excused. He wants his son to return, and he wants all this to just go away. May we be more discerning with the teaching that we receive. It is the hireling that will tell you what you want to hear. It is the shepherd who will tell you what you need to hear. Notice between Joab and the woman and David, no one ever stops to think or ask what God's Word has to say. They just move forward, relying on feelings and opinions. Well, not only was the fictional story misapplied to David, it was also unjust in and of itself. The man who killed his brother deserved the death penalty in accordance with God's holy law. If she's appealing to the cities of refuge, which it sounds like she may be for those who killed accidentally, this man did not kill accidentally. He killed willfully. The city of refuge was not for those who killed someone at a fight or a duel. It was for someone who killed accidentally. So not only was it misapplied, it was just simply unjust to try to have her son pardoned. It's what we want to notice from our text is that Amnon and Absalom deserved capital punishment for their crimes. Let's remember that if David had delivered the proper and the just sentence to Amnon, like he should have done immediately when the sin was discovered, well, then Absalom would never have had the chance to become the murderer of Amnon. Can you see that principle from our text? See how the delay in justice spreads to create more injustice and more sin and more crime? The failure to correct sin creates more sin and more sinners. To the teacher, or the pastor, or the elder, or the parent today, see how false application of God's word can lead to disaster. Now, we haven't come to the disaster yet. That'll come down the road with Absalom. We see a very good example of what not to do. Well, as we follow our text then, the embarrassing ignorance of the scriptures continues. Our false prophet becomes more deceitful, and our unjust king becomes more unjust. So the woman, she increases the intensity of her story in verse 9. The woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So she makes an oath, basically, as if maybe she feels David is dismissing her. She increases her sin here. The king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." So the woman then makes a rash vow within this hall, false story that she tells. If the story were true, she has no way of knowing if her son was innocent at all. There were no witnesses. But why would you try to bring those sins upon yourself when you don't even know what happened? In the false example, she makes a false oath. So she basically then takes the sin upon herself, and she makes herself and her father's house to pay for the sin. Now, I couldn't help but notice in this story that she's a false mediator. She's trying to mediate for the sin of her son, but she has no ability to take the sin away. Her example would create more injustice. But notice that the false mediator in our story, this hireling, this woman in our chapter, notice that false mediators are often successful in the presence of false judges, like David. Even in her oath, David isn't guiltless. If the story were true, David falsely pardons a man who's clearly guilty. And from what we know of David, this isn't the first time that he's done so. As the false words of David continue to grow, he perpetuates his unjust judgment by challenging all those who would disagree with his embarrassing ruling. Verse 11, "Then she said, 'Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground.'" Now, there are different interpretations of this chapter at this point. Some people will say, well, David is doing the right thing. He's protecting her. But you'll see the chapter doesn't end in the right way. He lets Amnon go free, or Absalom go free for the murder of Amnon. And so I don't see good motives here. And so there may be some differences of opinion in the interpretation of the chapter from this point forward. But I continue to see David doing very false things in his role as judge and king. Now, to make matters worse for David, to further expose his own ignorance and being deceived here, he takes the Lord's name in vain in verse 11. She had already taken the Lord's name in vain, and he takes the Lord's name in vain as well. He says, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." That's false oath, taken in the Lord's name. This man deserved to die. Why wouldn't his hair fall to the ground? Numbers 35 makes it clear that this imaginary son is a murderer, not worthy of pardon. Well, that once more we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in our passage and find our comfort in the fact that our Lord never makes rash oaths. Christ was never deceived by the Joabs of the world. Christ was never confused about the law of God. Christ was never desirous to hide his own sin because he had no sin. Christ was never desirous to hide the sins of his people. No, he readily and quickly exposes them in his word, and he dies for them. He's a true mediator. In fact, all of Christ's earthly ministry and his word are directed to very carefully and very particularly to reveal and expose our sins. You see, David was content to leave his sons in their sin. You see this happening again? He left Amnon in his sin in the last chapter, and now he's just content to leave Absalom in his sin. Oh, and all, the whole time he also leaves his daughter in shame with no justice. And he leaves Israel dwelling in the sin as well, because bad things that are going to happen in the future will fall upon the whole nation because of David's sin. Didn't we notice last week what a terrible savior that David would be? What did we notice alongside of that? What a glorious Savior that Christ is. Christ does not leave us in our sin. Christ doesn't look the other way at our sin. Are you grateful for that today? Christ takes our sin upon himself. He gives his own obedience back to us, and salvation comes to his people. We are justified in Christ. My friends, today, if you do not know this Christ, you are left in your own sins. Seek Christ, because there is only salvation and justice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Christ, you are left with Amnon and with Absalom, from David's perspective. You are left in your own sin. But Christ does not leave his people in their sin. Next, we see in our chapter, false counsel. Now comes to David in verses 12 through 17. Not only that, given a false story implied to apply to David that we've seen, but now they turn and we see the woman trying to convince David of something that is false. So the false counsel comes in verses 12 through 17. It's actually a pretty sickening sermon given to David. The woman says in verse 12, "Please let your maidservant speak." David lets her speak, and she says, "Then why have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, and that is, the king does not bring his banished one home again." Well, that pretty much tells you the whole scheme of Joab and the hireling. Is David guilty before God? He most certainly is. She makes it look as though he's wrong for feeling guilty about what he's done. David's primary sin is that he did not punish sin. Not that he hasn't brought Absalom home from his banishment. That's an embarrassment of an accusation made to David. Verses 14 through 17 continue on with this terrible example given by this woman. David knows that something's up at this point. He does know, he detects at least, that Joab is behind the story, but he doesn't detect the ungodliness of the message itself. It's really amazing to hear all of the terrible counsel in our passage here. As if somehow the worst thing that David could ever do in this world is to bring Absalom, or to keep Absalom from coming home to his comfortable house in Israel. David, in fact, should be searching for Absalom to bring him back, to make him pay for his sins, and to bring justice to his kingdom. David should be the avenger of justice, and yet he is the indulger of injustice. So all of the scheme is to get a sinful king to feel good about himself and to bring a murderer back home so that everyone can live in harmony and forget the sins that were committed. So Joab and this woman are happy that they've accomplished their plan. You see that happening here at the end of our chapter. My friends, today, if we see this example, let us be embarrassed when those who presume to speak for God twist the word of God and to divert the attention of God's people away from God's word. She shows her true colors more to us as she continues on with her story. Verses 21 through 24 show us as well, finally, an example of false justice. So far in our chapter, we've seen a false motive. We've seen false counselors, and the wrong people were brought to David. We've seen false application of God's word. We've seen false oaths that were taken. We have seen false counsel that has been given. Well, how would you imagine that false motives, counselors, application, oaths, and counsel will end? It ends with false justice. Because at the end, everyone's happy that they've accomplished their goal. But there's no justice in our chapter. Verse 21, the king said to Joab, "All right, I've granted this thing. Go therefore and bring back the young man Absalom." Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. We see then that Absalom is allowed to return to Jerusalem in verse 23 and 24. Absalom returns home. Now we're sort of ending in the middle of the story, but bad things are going to happen now because of what has happened at the judgment of David through the hands of Absalom. All of the falsehoods in our chapter, all of the false motives and the false counselors, they all end in a false justice. For our chapter and our consideration as we close, it simply isn't enough that David was mad about what had happened. It simply isn't enough that David allowed Absalom to come home, but he can't see my face. Absalom did not receive a just punishment for his sin. The pardon of Absalom here will bring a great amount of pain and sorrow and suffering to Israel, but to David in particular. Now, I like the way that Matthew Henry, as he tends to do so well, he summarizes this chapter in just a few sentences. He says, "I see not how David can be justified in suspending the execution of the ancient law in Genesis 9:6. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, in which a righteous magistrate ought not to acknowledge even his brethren or know within his own children. God's laws were never designed to be like cobwebs, which catch the little flies, but suffer the great ones to break through. God justly made Absalom, whom his foolish pity spared, a scourge to him." David's foolish pity, he would become a scourge to David. And God allowed this. God allowed David's sin, as we'll see in the next chapter, to bring great troubles upon him and upon Israel. My friends, let's be warned today of the false counselors that we have met in chapter 14. Let's be reminded to seek out friends and family and elders that will give us true counsel from God's word. Run from the one who would leave you in the pain of your own sin. Let's see that our passage sends us not lost within the sin of David, but instead running to the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ is the only source of justice in this world. We are grateful that we receive mercy from Christ, but our sins are not set aside or forgotten. The price of our sins is actually paid. They fall upon Christ Himself. If these false counselors are right in chapter 14, then all hope in Christ would be lost. Our response to sin is not to look the other way, or to pretend that it didn't happen, or to convince one another that let's just be happy and move on. No, our hope comes in Christ. God's Word reveals sin. It exposes sin. Today we weep over the false counselor and the unjust king in our passage. But we find hope in the true counselor, the true prophet, who is the one true and perfect king, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us not end our discussion with the hopelessness of the plan of David, but let us end with the hope that is in the Lord Jesus. Let's stand together and pray. Father in heaven, grant that we might be wise to avoid those who would draw us away from Christ. Help us to see the true danger of sin. Help us to go to the true help for sinners, Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.